are listening to the preaching ministry of Faith Baptist Church.
Good morning. I'm going to ask you to do something a little unusual. Rather than turning to the passage we read a moment ago, I'm going to ask you to grab Galatians 3:8 for just a moment. And while you're turning there, I wanted to mention about the farming illustration that Scripture uses so often. I heard so many people talking in their testimonies about having an opportunity and knowing the right time. We live in a time-based, a clock-based culture. And so we think about doing things in a timely fashion and doing things like, you know, arbitrarily. We're going to meet at 10 o'clock in the morning. Well, what's 10 o'clock in the morning? It's just when the minute hand gets to the top of the dial while the hour hand is on the 10. But in an agricultural society, we think about things happening in seasons. You don't plant seed in the winter and expect a crop in the spring. You plant seed in the spring and expect to reap it in the fall. So we need to think about that also with our witnessing opportunities, that there are sometimes really good seasons for us to share with somebody. Sometimes there are seasons when something else would be appropriate. A farmer is always working in his field. Sometimes he is sowing, sometimes he is watering, sometimes he's harvesting, and in the wintertime he's doing other things. And so we need to be thoughtful about that as well. So my question this morning to begin with is, who is this man named Jesus? And I think that's a very important question, and I know that you all agree with me that that's a very important question. Who is this man named Jesus? Gentlemen, if I borrowed your car and I drove your car for a couple thousand miles, let's say I went to West Virginia in it, maybe just a few hundred miles, right? I drove your car to West Virginia, your family car, the one that you need for your family, I borrowed it. Missionaries do this. We borrow people's cars. And down there, something happened to it, and I had to get it repaired. Would you care who repaired your car? Anybody ever hear of a shade tree mechanic? There's lots of them in West Virginia, brother. They're the guy that does not have a garage. He's got a few tools and he knows a few things, but he's never been trained, and he jacks your car up under that tree and he fixes whatever. And then you've got the guy that works at the dealership. And I got back and I said, hey, I had to have your car fixed while I was in West Virginia. And you say, who fixed my car? Because I need that. It's important. Or ladies, if you're married and somebody sent flowers to your house, a big, beautiful bouquet, and there was a card on it that said, you are the most beautiful woman in the world, and I cannot wait to spend the rest of my life with you. But the handwriting wasn't your husband's. Would that matter to you? What would you do with those flowers? Would you put them on your dining room table? You probably wouldn't. You'd wonder what you should do with them. This is not my husband's handwriting. It matters who does things. It matters who fixes our cars. It matters who gives us flowers. It matters who praises us. It matters who hates us. And it also matters who saves us. And that's what I would like to focus on in the message this morning. I've had you open to Galatians chapter 3 for a reason. I want to ask the question, who is this man named Jesus? And my first point this morning is that who Jesus would be mattered to the prophets. Who Jesus would be mattered to the prophets. And I want to start. I can only choose, for the sake of time, I can only choose about four or five locations in the prophets to share with you this morning. But I want to share from you, share with you from the first place in the Bible that the gospel is preached. Does anybody know where the first place the gospel is preached in the Bible? How many of you are really confident you know the very first place in the Bible the gospel was preached? And you can give me chapter and verse. I see hands doing this. let's let Paul answer that question and look down at the verse that we have open here. Galatians chapter 3, look in verse 8. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to who? Abraham. Paul says the first place the gospel was preached was in the book of Genesis. In fact, he quotes that very verse here. He says, preach the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. And so that's Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, and that's where I'd like to start this morning. If you'd Now, I usually preach expositionally, which means we go to a passage of Scripture and I go through it verse by verse. This morning I'm preaching thematically, and so your fingers will be busy. And we're starting with Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. Because Paul has told us this is the first place in the Bible that the gospel was preached, and I want to see what the significance of that is. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. Now, again, I can only give you about four or five references in the Old Testament, and my point here is that who this man Jesus would be was very important to the prophets. And so God says to Abraham in chapter 12, verse 1, "Now the Lord said to Abraham, get out of your country and from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you." And this is what Paul quoted just a moment ago. "And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now this verse is very relevant to the theme of Genesis. One of the themes of Genesis, one of the very important themes in the book of Genesis, is this idea of blessing and cursing. So in creation, God creates man, and in chapter 1, verse 28, God blesses them and says, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth." He says, "Behold," and he says, "to have dominion over the whole earth." And he says, "Behold, I have given you every fruit, seed-bearing tree and fruit-bearing plant, and it shall be food for you." I'm sorry if I stumble in quoting English. I teach these passages so often in Khmer, and I see them so rarely in English, I stumble sometimes. So God creates us, God creates man, and he blesses. And all those things that God blesses in chapter 1, verse 28, become judgment and cursing in chapter 3. Being fruitful and multiplying is a blessing, but what happens to Eve in chapter 3? Hardship in bearing children. What about God saying in his blessing, "I have given you every seed-bearing plant and fruit-bearing tree"? How does that work out for Adam after the curse? Hardship. And this idea of curse now is covering the entire earth, and we're looking for where God is going to bring that blessing back in, and here it is. Blessing starts with Abraham. And blessing is not just to the Jews, as Paul is saying. Paul is saying the gospel is preached beforehand because all the Gentiles are going to believe in God by faith. They're going to be justified by faith. And so we see this very vital reference here at the end that says, "And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." All the families of the earth. And very significant in this particular passage, we have just gone through the Table of Nations and the story of the Tower of Babel, where we see all of mankind created from one man, Adam, now split into several different nations. But we see the beginning of God's plan for this man that would save us beginning to unfold right here in Genesis chapter 12. Abraham himself was not the blessing to all of the nations. His seed was, and that's the point Paul is making in Galatians 3. So this man is going to be a blessing to all of the nations. And I'd like just to make a comment here so that we take note of this. That God has said that he is going to make a great nation out of Abraham. What nation is God talking about there? He doesn't mention the name here, but what is the name of that nation? Israel, right. And when we come to Exodus chapter 19, verse 5, what does God say about Israel? "I will make you a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, and you will be a special possession unto me." What is a kingdom of priests? What does the priest do? What's the priest's function in the temple? Can the common man just walk into the temple and offer his sacrifices? No. The priest is a sanctified mediator. And so as a kingdom of priests, Israel was to do what Paul describes in Romans chapter 12, chapter 2. Down around verse 11, Paul says, "You were to be a light to the Gentiles." And so that is the kingdom. Abraham is going to be a great nation, the kingdom of Israel, a kingdom of priests leading the other nations to God. And God says in the blessing to Abraham, "I'm going to make you a blessing to all the families of the earth." And so this is, for Paul anyway, the beginning of the gospel, as he says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. I'd like to move ahead then to Genesis chapter 49. In Genesis 49, we really have a description of the beginning of the nation of Israel. This is where Jacob is about, he's on his deathbed, he's about to die, and he is now blessing all 12 of his sons. And we begin to see each one of these tribes starting to take shape. It's almost as if Abraham is establishing their destiny as a prophet and what each one of these tribes is going to be. And so when we come to Genesis chapter 49, I want to focus on his prophecy concerning Judah. Okay? So that's in chapter 49, and look with me in verse 8. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies, and your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. Why a lion? What is the lion? In most cultures, the king of beasts. The lion is the king of beasts. Even in ancient Israelite culture, the lion is the king of beasts. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down like a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? Nobody dares rouse the lion. Now look at verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. What is a scepter? Who holds the scepter? A king holds the scepter. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. The scepter there being a symbol of giving the law. Unlike in a democracy where you have a separate body, a legislative branch, creating the laws, the executive branch and the legislative branch reside in the throne. And so you have the scepter as a symbol of the king's authority. And then you have the scepter established, set down between his feet as a symbol of him giving the law. He is the lawgiver. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. So we're very obviously talking about a very kingly figure here, right? Until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of all the people. And that word people there in Hebrew could be translated in English, peoples. In other words, not just the people of Israel. Some translations actually render that word nations. To make the sense very clear, we're not talking about just the people of Israel here. This king in Judah, this lion, with the scepter on the throne giving the law, is not just going to be the king over the people of Israel. It's going to be the king of all peoples, all the nations. And that ties in with what we just saw in God's promise and the covenant with Abraham, right? He's going to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. And here, Judah, specifically part of that great nation that God was going to make out of Abraham, is going to be the lawgiver, not just for that great nation, but for all the nations. And so this is another very important snapshot on our journey to find out who the prophets believed that Jesus was going to be. We're going to fast forward here to Psalm chapter 2. I'm going to ask you to turn there. Psalm chapter 2. And while you're turning there, I'm turning to two different places here. I'm going to read for you very quickly here the covenant that God made with David. And this is in 2 Samuel, if you want to write it down in your notes. I'm going to read for you 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 16. This is where God is making his covenant with David. And by the way, what tribe was David from? Judah, right? Saul was from what tribe? Benjamin, right. Saul could not remain king. And as a result of his own rebellion, the kingdom was torn from him and given to somebody, his neighbor, who was better than him, who happens to be David, the son of Jesse of the tribe of Judah. And God says in the covenant that he's making with David, and I'm going to read for you here in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 16. David, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father. Now, this is God talking about the seed of David that's going to be the king with an eternal kingdom. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And I want you to take very careful note of that. We're going to see that again in Psalm chapter 2. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. And that did happen to Solomon and the kings that came after him.
But my mercy shall not depart from him, and as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you." So God now is talking about an eternal kingdom coming from the seed of David, an eternal kingdom. And I want you to take note again that God says, "I will be a father to him and he will be my son." And now we're going to take a look, and we're actually going to read the entire psalm, Psalm chapter 2. Now, this is a psalm that David wrote, knowing the context of 2 Samuel 7 and the covenant that God had made with him. And David writes, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing?" That's the same word "people" there that we just encountered in Genesis chapter 49. "The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." Can somebody please give me the Greek translation of the word "anointed" there? Yes, Christos, which is in English Christ. Against the Christ. This is God's anointed king. Do you remember in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, in particular 1 Samuel, when Saul is chasing David? How does David refer to Saul every time? "I will not stretch my hand forth against the Lord's anointed." This is the king that God has chosen. And so we have all these nations and all these peoples of the earth rising together and taking counsel against who? The Lord and his anointed, his chosen king. And they say in verse 3, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast their cords away from us." Here's God. "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision, and he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. I have set my king on my holy hill Zion." And here's the psalmist now speaking again. "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are who?'" My son. That, my friends, is a royal term. The Son of God is not merely the second person of the Trinity, as if the numbers 1, 2, and 3 mattered. The Son of God is distinctly the king anointed and chosen by God per the Davidic covenant. So he says, "You are my son. Today I have begotten me. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. And you shall break them with a rod of iron and you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." And here we see again this idea that the king chosen by God is going to be ruler over who? Just Israel? No. These nations are raging against him in verse 1. And here in verse 8, God says he's going to give all of these nations to this king as an inheritance. And so we see again these very important concepts coming. And you see how this is all unfolding. This is a continuous storyline. And I'm skipping over many things that would go along right with the themes that we're seeing. A king over all the nations coming from Israel. We see this Messiah-like figure, the one chosen by God, anointed by God, ruling not just over Israel, but over all of the nations. And here, specifically in this passage, judging the nations with a rod of iron. Not only did the legislative branch but judging was not a separate thing in a monarchy either. Who was the highest judge in the land? The king. All three branches of our government came down to one person in a monarchy. And sometimes we forget about that, and we think that judge might be a separate person from king. And we should not be surprised in the book of Judges when all the people that we refer to as judges wind up being rulers, right? So this person not only is going to be a blessing to all the nations, he's going to be a ruler over all the nations, and he's going to judge all of the nations. And one final snapshot is in Daniel chapter 7. So we'll turn ahead there to Daniel chapter 7. Here Daniel is having a vision. He is seeing a vision. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man." Who is this Son of Man? Well, let's find out. "And behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven." And he came to the Ancient of Days. So who is the Ancient of Days? God the Father. Yes, the Almighty God. And so we have this figure like a Son of Man, human form, coming to God the Father, the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him. They brought him, this one like the Son of Man, near before him, the Ancient of Days. Then to him, this Son of Man figure, was given dominion. What does dominion mean? He was given rulership. He was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. And so we see a continuation, even in Daniel, one of the later prophets, of these same themes we've been seeing since Genesis chapter 12. We are talking about a person who will be a blessing to all the nations, who will be the ruler over all the nations and judge over all the nations. And here again, we see his eternal reign over all of the peoples and nations and languages, tongues. And so that's who this person was to the prophets. It was very important for them to show us who this person was going to be. And so the next point in my message is this, that who Jesus is mattered to the evangelists. And by evangelists, I'm talking about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Who this person was important to the evangelists. And so we're now going to look at the beginning of each one of these four Gospels. I'm just going to start with Mark and read it to you because it's very short. But I want you to listen to how Mark describes. This is the first expression of who Jesus is. This is Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, I want you to think about the things that we just read in the prophets. He says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus, that's his name, Yeshua, right there in Hebrew. What name is that in English? Joshua. What is Christ? That's not his last name. What does it mean? God's anointed king. Yes, Jesus, Yeshua, God's anointed king. And the next word is the Son of God. Remember 2 Samuel chapter 7 and Psalm chapter 2. I will be a father to him, and he will be my son. When Mark identifies Jesus as the Son of God, he is saying the same thing he said when he identifies Jesus as God's anointed. He is the King. That's the very first thing that Mark tells you in his entire book. Now moving ahead to the book of Matthew, let's turn there and see how Matthew begins his gospel. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of who? Jesus, Christ, meaning what? God's anointed, chosen king. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. Very significant, isn't that? Well, what does that mean? An eternal kingdom. King of Israel. And not just king of Israel. David was thinking in Psalm chapter 2, the person who would receive what as their inheritance? The nations. Jesus Christ, the Son of David, also the son of who else? The son of Abraham. So Matthew is tying the legitimacy of Jesus' reign as the Christ all the way back to Abraham, just like Paul did. Back to that covenant that God made with Abraham and the promises made to Abraham. And so we would go through the genealogy here, and I would just like to take special note here down in verse 6. Notice in verse 6, and Jesse begot David, the king. Now read verse 7. David the king, repeated again, begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah, and Abijah begot Asa. Did you notice that he just mentioned four more kings? And how many did he point to and say, the king? Just David. You see how he's highlighting David in Jesus' genealogy as the king, because it's significant that Jesus is the son of David and the son of Abraham. because Jesus is this king that we need to know about. And so we continue going on all the way through the genealogy and look at verse 16. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, who was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Not his last name, friends. That's his title. The anointed king, the one chosen by God. I'm not going to go through the first story here. We know it very well from Christmas time, but I am going to highlight the significance of it. Sometimes we just think this is a quaint little story. We don't really see this because we're not very familiar with the practices of bringing a child into the family in Judah or Israel back in that time. But there were two kinds of people in the kingdom of Israel or in Judah. There were people that were in the covenant community and there were people that were not. And all the people that were in the covenant community were legitimate sons. And they were brought into the family, they were circumcised on the eighth day, and they were given their father's name. So that's where you see David, the son of Jesse, Solomon, the son of David. There is a ceremony that takes place in their culture on the eighth day at circumcision, where the child is brought into the covenant and made a legitimate son of the covenant through obtaining the name of his father and having a share in the inheritance of Israel. And what does the angel tell Joseph to do? Joseph wants to put Mary and the child away. That would make Jesus an illegitimate child, not a member of the Abrahamic covenant community, and not a son of David. And how does the story end? Let's look at the very last verse of Matthew chapter 1, verse 24 and 25, actually. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife and did not know her till she had brought forth the firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus, went through the naming ceremony, made Jesus a member of the Abrahamic community and tied Jesus directly to that line of David, which is the entire point of the genealogy. This one little story here is the capstone on that genealogy and cements it in place. But my point here, friends, is that Matthew wants us to know who this man Jesus of Nazareth is. He is the son of David, he is the son of Abraham, and he is the Christ, God's anointed king. So we'll move ahead to the book of Luke. Luke is a tough one because there are two very long chapters and I don't have time to spend going through the entire chapter, entire first two chapters of Luke, but I'd like to highlight just a couple of places here. It's been noted that these two chapters of Luke highlight God's faithfulness to his covenant with Abraham. That's one of the main things that we see continually coming back in the various prophecies like Zacharias and Simeon and Mary's song. We call it Mary's Magnificat and the announcement of the angels in various places. God's covenant faithfulness to Abraham is highlighted there. And again, that covenant with Abraham included what? That Abraham would be a blessing to all the nations. And so we're going to take a quick look here at chapter 1, verses 26 to 33. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of what? The house of who? You notice how Luke immediately highlights that, the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." Verse 29, but when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son." Notice how the New King James translators have capitalized the word son there. "And shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and he will be called the Son of the Highest." What does the Son of the Highest mean? He's going to be called the Son of the Highest. That's another way of saying the Son of God. Davidic covenant. Here, Luke is highlighting two different ways that Jesus is the Son of David and the Son of God. "And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Right back to the Davidic covenant. Move ahead to Zechariah's prophecy in chapter 1, verse 67. We're going to read 67 through 73. Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers." There again is a highlighting of the covenant that God made with Abraham, the forefather Abraham, "and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our lives." And so here Luke is highlighting the very same things that Matthew did. The significance of the Abrahamic and the Davidic covenant to the person of Jesus, who is the Christ. And Zechariah's prophecy here points right back to those passages we were looking at in the Old Testament. And he says, this is what the prophets were talking about. It was important to the prophets who Jesus would be. And so it's important to the evangelists who Jesus is. And we could go on in the book of Luke, but I want to skip ahead to the Gospel of John. John chapter 1. And I want to look very briefly at a section of the first chapter of John that oftentimes gets overlooked. And sometimes it's mislabeled, I think. The testimony of John the Baptist. But I would tell you, this is not about who John the Baptist is or isn't. This is about who Jesus of Nazareth is or isn't. I'd like you to notice here in John chapter 1, I need to turn my notes here, in verse 19. Look in verse 19 here. "Now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent the priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?'" Here's their question. The priests and the Levites want to know who John is. "And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed saying, 'I am not who? I am not the Christ.' And they asked him and said, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?'" The prophet they're asking about appears in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 and verses 18, where it says, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." And they're asking, are you, John the Baptist, this prophet that Moses was prophesying about? And he says, "No." So they've asked John three questions. Are you the Christ? No. Are you Elijah? No. Are you the prophet that Moses prophesied about? He says, "No." And now I'd like you to notice that all the things that John says that he is not, Jesus' disciples say about him that he is. And so we come down to verse 41. In verse 41, we have Andrew telling Peter, "We have found who?" Which is translated, Christ. Right. We have found the Messiah. And John adds a little note there, which is translated Christ. That's what John said he was not. And now we have Andrew telling Peter, that's who Jesus is. Philip tells Nathaniel that we have found the one that Moses and the prophets prophesied about. And you have a footnote in your New King James Bible pointing back to Deuteronomy 18:18, because that's what he's talking about. John the Baptist says, "I am not the prophet." But here we have Philip telling Nathaniel, "We have found him. It's Jesus of Nazareth." Notice in verse 49 how Nathanael identifies Jesus. He says in verse 49, Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And then from Jesus' own lips in verse 51, "Most assuredly I say to you, hereafter you shall see me in heaven, you shall see the heaven open." That's a reference to Daniel chapter 7. Verses 13 and 14, "And the angels of God ascending and descending upon" who? "The Son of Man." That royal, kingly figure with an eternal kingdom over all the peoples and nations and tongues from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. So all the things that they ask of John the Baptist, he says, "No, that's not me." But then we see on the lips of Jesus' disciples, that's exactly who Jesus of Nazareth is. He is the Messiah, which is translated Christ. He is the prophet that Moses told us about in Deuteronomy 18:18. He is the Son of God, the King of Israel. And on Jesus' own lips, He is the Son of Man coming in power. So it mattered to the evangelist for us to know who Jesus is. I wish I had time this morning. I would love to show you in the book of Revelation that these very same words are applied once again to this man, Jesus Christ. And John says in a couple different places that he is going to make us a kingdom and priests, and we will rule over the nations. And that there were people from every kingdom and family and tribe and nation around the throne singing praises to the Lamb. And when he comes back in chapter 19, he descends as the Christ with the sword coming from his mouth to rule over the nations, or to shatter the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. That's who this man Jesus is. And my final point this morning is this, that who Jesus is matters in our evangelism. Who Jesus is matters in our evangelism. As I mentioned in my opening illustration, it matters who gives a woman the flowers. It matters that it's her husband. If I borrowed your car and it broke down along the road and I got it fixed, it would matter to you what kind of mechanic fixed it, a good one or a bad one. It matters who saves us. Have you ever noticed that Jesus was a Jewish carpenter, but no passage of Scripture ever says that we were saved by the blood of a Jewish carpenter? That's not the relevant point. The relevance is that we were saved by the blood of who? Christ. Paul continually uses this word, the blood of Christ. He doesn't even say the blood of Jesus. When he says Christ, he's talking about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It was not just a Jewish carpenter that died on the cross for our sins. It was the highest being in all of creation, the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords, died on that cross for me. What does that inscription say? King of the Jews. And what does that mean in the Old Testament? It means King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It means Christ, God's anointed. And He was crucified for that, for us. It matters who died for our sins. And it's important when we share the gospel that we tell people who died for our sins. It's not just a Jewish carpenter. It is God's anointed King, the Son of God, from the tribe of Judah, a descendant of David, on an eternal throne, is my Savior. It's important in our evangelism because the gospel is the power of God. And I've had a very interesting experience recently. A couple of years ago, I was reading a book on missiology. And in missiology, we think about things like how various cultures read the Scriptures and how various cultures apply the Scriptures. And it should not surprise us that in this day and age, most of us come from countries that have some form of democracy, and we are so far removed away from the themes and the understanding of how a kingdom works that kingdom sort of things just kind of go over our head. We don't get it. I have to explain in our culture that the king is the lawgiver, not the legislative branch, and the king is the judge, not the judicial branch, and he's the executive authority. He's all three wrapped into one. We have to have that explained because we're so far removed from it. And as this missiologist is going along, he begins to redefine, at least for me, and I think redefine correctly, what is the gospel? He makes the point that all of the Greek words pertaining to the gospel and evangelism and evangelist are always in connection with kingdom news. In other words, you could say it this way. The gospel is not just good news. In fact, he gives some illustrations from the Septuagint in the Old Testament about how evangelism is sometimes bad news. But it's always kingdom news. And so it shouldn't surprise us when we come to Mark chapter 1, verse 13, and the gospel of the kingdom is being proclaimed. Some people think there is a gospel of the kingdom and there's a gospel of salvation. There is not. The gospel is the proclamation of the kingdom and its king, Jesus, the King of the Jews. And we saw in the scriptures how every one of those prophets identifies him that way, and how each one of the evangelists confirms that this man, Jesus, is the king. The passage that we read earlier this morning in Romans chapter 1 comes before Romans 1 verse 16, which I alluded to a moment ago. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Right? What is the gospel? So often we, and this is in our interpretation of the Bible, our hermeneutic, probably not the best way to do it, we ask the question, what is Paul talking about when he says gospel here? And we run ahead to chapters 3 and 4 that talk about the plan of salvation. But guess what word never occurs in chapter 3 or chapter 4? The word gospel. Wouldn't it make sense to interpret that one word by something Paul has already said in the book? Let's look again at Romans chapter 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus, who? Christ, God's anointed, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. That is now the subject of the next four verses. The gospel of God is what Paul is about to... This is the fullest and clearest explanation of Paul's gospel anywhere in the New Testament. Which God promised beforehand, this is the gospel which God promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures, which is why I spent so much time this morning working through that with you. Concerning who? His Son, the King. Jesus, again, Christ, God's anointed King, our what? Lord. Where does the word Lord get its meaning? Two places. Can somebody name for me one? Lord in the Old Testament is referring to who? Exactly. But in their culture, who did they call Lord? In fact, Christians were persecuted and sometimes killed for not saying Caesar is Lord. And Caesar was an emperor, right? What does that mean? Caesar was a king of kings. And so this word Lord is very heavily weighted with not just theology in terms of God and Yahweh, but also royalty. This is the gospel concerning God's Son, Jesus, the Christ, God's anointed, our Lord, King of kings and Lord of lords, who was born of the seed of David. See how Paul so carefully delineates Jesus' place there, just like we saw with all the evangelists. According to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. There's that word again, the Son of God with power. Through Him, we have received grace and apostleship for the obedience to the faith among who? All nations. Because Jesus is indeed the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And what Paul is saying here is this gospel that he has just so carefully delineated for us is the power of God to salvation. I wonder sometimes when we share the gospel with people and it falls on deaf ears, or we work so hard and we see so few results, are we spending so much time on the salvation of man that we are forgetting the glory of Christ? When we get done sharing the gospel with somebody, do they have a clear picture of who this man Jesus is? You know what, my friends? It mattered to the prophets. It mattered to the evangelists. It matters to Paul. It matters to us. And then Paul tells us that this gospel about this man Jesus, the King of kings and Lord of lords, is the power of God to salvation. I wonder if sometimes we're not tapping that power. And we're trying to convince people to get saved for their own sakes. I would say it this way. The gospel does not start with our salvation. It leads to our salvation for sure. Because this King of kings and Lord of lords is going to die on a cross for a sinner like me. But friends, the gospel starts with Christ. The gospel matters in our evangelism.
Now, by way of application, I'm going to have to tell you right now, I have no idea how to do that in America. This is something I am really wrestling with. I wrestle with it for just a few months out of a year, but most of the time I'm in the Kingdom of Cambodia and I can freely share and express all these ideas about Kingdom and they get it off the bat. They don't need commentaries to tell us what kingdoms are like. But I appreciate Pastor Overmiller's emphasis this last weekend that when we're sharing the gospel with somebody, we have to be careful to explain things and to not use heavy and weighty theological terminology. But I do think it's vitally important for us in our evangelism to be able to explain to people in this culture, who is this King of Kings? Who is this King of Glory? They need to know about it. Well, I have overused my time this morning, but I hope that you have a picture of my heart for explaining who this man Jesus is. I want people to know that my God is not just one other God out there. The question was asked yesterday at Bible camp and at family camp about how to share about God the Creator with Hindus. And I just want them to know that my God is this great. And this is the God that saved me and died on the cross for me. And I hope that that vision has been shared with you and that you will think about these passages and that you will wrestle with how we share that with folks in our culture.
Thank you for tuning in to the preaching ministry of Faith Baptist Church. We are conveniently located in Corona, New York City, and are devoted to loving God and making disciples. For more resources and helpful information about our church, visit studygodsword.com. We'd also like to extend a personal invitation for you and your family to worship with us on Sunday at 10 o'clock in the morning, followed by a luncheon and an uplifting time of interactive Bible study for teenagers and adults after that. If you have young children, they will really enjoy our exciting Bible-based children's ministry that also occurs in the afternoon session. If you have any questions about the church, or would like to learn more about how to have a personal relationship with God, please give us a call or leave some feedback at studygodsword.com. We would be thrilled to meet you in person and show you firsthand what God is doing at Faith Baptist Church. Until next time, may God richly bless you.